You have your Bible with you, please open to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verse 11, short verse this morning, but packed with important meaning as all of God's word is. So let me ask you this while you're turning there or looking in your worship guide, the words are printed there. Why do you get up for work each day? Rhetorical question, don't have to answer it out loud. But think about why you get up each morning to do your task, whether it's an engineer or a teacher, public relations professional, homeschool mom, whatever it is. Is it only to make money to pay the bills or only just because, well, it needs to be done? If somebody doesn't drive the kids to school, then if I don't, who will? What we see today in these words from Romans chapter 12, there's a bigger purpose in our lives than that. Much important. Important purpose, a larger thing for us to grasp, and we need to understand it, especially as we head into work tomorrow for most of us. These words, remember, in chapter 12 are coming at the application section of this whole letter. Remember, the turning point comes in verse 1 after all that Paul said in chapters 1 through 11 in this letter to the Romans. He shifts to verse Chapter 12, verse 1, appealing to them, therefore, by the mercies of God given in Jesus Christ, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is their spiritual worship, Paul says. And there's a transformation then that takes place in the believer. A renewing of the mind, remember, not being conformed to this world, but be transformed. In other words, this is all that it means to be a Christian. And remember, that's why we're looking at these words in chapter 12. We want to understand what it means to really be a Christian in its essence. And there's often a misunderstanding, as I mentioned several weeks ago, that many people think Christianity is basically get out of hell, go to heaven. And there's an essence of where that's true, partly. But it's more than that. God's out to do more. It's not like we just get out of hell, wait around in this life, and then go to heaven and wait for heaven. No, there's a transformation, a whole personality, a whole person change. At the very core of our being is what God's out to do in us. To bring us out of darkness into the light means a transformation of our whole character, our whole being, our whole purpose for existence is changed. We were people who served the devil in his kingdom, and now we serve the living God in his kingdom, and there's a transformation that takes place in the whole man. And so Paul says, generally, in verses 1 and 2, that transformation is what God's out to do. Your whole mind and way of thinking and living. And then in verses 3 to the end of the chapter, he spells it out in detail specifically what it means. Yes, transformation, that's a great general statement, but what does it look like in practice? And so that's where we're at today. We're looking at some key statements and Paul saying, here's what it looks like in your daily lives in practical ways to be transformed. And so listen to these words. Paul's words from the Lord, the Holy Spirit given to him, to us. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, Lord, that you would impress it on our hearts and minds, that you would shed light on it, Holy Spirit. You'd shed light into our hearts, reveal those things that we need revealed to us today. Give us grace to hear, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We would be transformed in a genuine way and know you and walk with you more closely today after hearing these words than we did before hearing them. We ask, Jesus, in your powerful name, amen. Some of you may have heard of a man named William Booth. If you haven't heard of William Booth, the name, and don't recognize it, you surely are familiar with his legacy in ministry, which is the Salvation Army. If you go around at Christmas time in December, any store, Walmart or any, you see someone out bringing a bell with a red bucket there in the Salvation Army. William Booth is the one who started that ministry, the Salvation Army, and he was a preacher in the late 1800s, early 1900s in England, or evangelist, a Methodist preacher. And in Booth's biography, it was interesting. There's an account in his biography of a very difficult time later in his life when his son had to give him some bad news. He had lost eyesight in one eye, and his other eye was diminishing eyesight, and they were looking for ways to cure it. And the doctor finally recognized that it's incurable. He's going to be blind completely, and it's never going to change. And so they gave his oldest son the task, the difficult task, of telling his father about his eyesight being gone and it will never recover. The son's name was Bramwell, and so Bramwell came and came to his father, and this is the account that they gave of that incident. So he tells Booth that he's not going to recover his eyesight ever again. And so Booth said, "Do you mean I'm blind?" And his son replied, "Well, I fear, Dad, that you're going to have to contemplate that." And then Booth said, "So I'm never going to see your face again?" And his son said, "No, probably not in this world, Dad." And then Booth said this, "Bramwell, I've done what I could for God and his people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." Profound statement, really, when you think about it. What's profound about it is this, that Booth recognized his purpose in this world was to serve God. His purpose was to serve the Lord with eyesight, without eyesight. It didn't matter to him. He knew his purpose in life was, "I'm here to serve the Lord, and I've done it with eyes, and I'll do it without eyes. Whatever it takes, because I'm here to serve the Lord." And really, that is a profound truth that we get from all of Scripture, and we even see it here in verse 11 that we read today. You notice at the end of verse 11 what Paul says to us as believers. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." And it begs the question, what does he mean by serve the Lord? Okay, that's a pretty broad statement. How do I understand that? And let me ask you that question. Consider in your mind for a moment, how would you answer that if someone came to you and asked the same question? What does it mean to serve the Lord? I think for many of us, serving the Lord means doing some spiritual occupation, some specific thing for the church. Maybe it's a pastor, or maybe it's a missionary, or some spiritual calling that we often think of it in that way. But is that what it means? And you can say, yes, that's included. Obviously, it's serving the Lord to do spiritual vocations, we'd call them, like missionaries. But if we read the first verse of this chapter and the rest of the Bible, we see it encompasses much more than that. Because we notice in the first verse, as I said earlier, that Paul says to us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." This is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies to him. And we looked at that verse and noticed a few weeks ago that it means our lives are not our own. We give ourselves to him. We belong to him. We recognize that my life, everything I do belongs to the Lord. All of my activities in life belong to the Lord. I no longer live for my purposes. My career is not my own and not for just self-interest. My family is not my own and my calling in my family. Everything I do is essentially to serve the Lord. Paul kind of set that groundwork early on when he's saying everything you do, this is your spiritual worship, this is true worship of God, is when you live for him in every way of life. So serving the Lord, you could say, encompasses all of life. And then there's another place in the Bible where Paul mentions this serving the Lord again, and in Colossians chapter 3, and even paints it more broadly in the ways that I just said. He says this in Colossians chapter 3. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as a reward. And then it finishes with this grand statement. You are serving the Lord Christ. Notice what Paul's saying there. Saying in all of your vocations and all of your callings, whether you're a husband or a wife or a father or a child or a worker, a slave in those days, a worker, whatever it is, whatever your calling in life, serve the Lord. This is a profound truth that Paul's even emphasizing here, even in a little snippet, even three words in these verses. It's unpacked to mean this: serve the Lord in all that you do in your life. Consider it serving the Lord. And we're going to look for a minute in what manner we should serve the Lord, but let me just say this before we go on to that detail. Serving the Lord in your daily work means looking at everything you do in this way that I'm serving the Lord in this. So that means your schedule may be like this. Okay, I've got lessons at 7 a.m., class presentation at 9 a.m., I've got two assignments due in the middle of the day, I've got midterms coming up next week, and as for the number of assignments that are going up, I'm stressed even more. Every day I'm feeling this pressure. How can I serve the Lord, pastor, or anybody who's telling them this, or Paul, when I've got so many things to do? Now notice there's a dichotomy in that statement. There's a false dichotomy. How do I serve the Lord when I'm so busy all day? You need to think of it differently. The way Paul's telling you to think is this: not serving the Lord is a thing I do on Sunday or for the church or this way, and then I work and do everything else during the week. No, think of it differently, Paul says. Look at your studies as serving the Lord. You're studying not simply to get a degree, although that's true. Not simply to get a job, although that's true. Not simply to pay the bills, although that's going to happen. You're doing this to serve the Lord. This is your vocation right now. This is your calling from God to study. Now think of how would you study differently if that was the way you thought. Would I just skirt by and do the minimum and say, study, I'll just get enough that I need to skirt by so if I can come out with a C, I'm okay. Just so I can pass. Is that how you'd serve the Lord? With the very least, the minimum? Or would it go a different way? If you knew that I'm doing this for the Lord that I love, who purchased me by his very own blood, who gave his life blood for me that I love, and I want nothing more than to serve him. How would that change the way you do? That's the way the New Testament talks. And Paul gives, when he gives imperatives, he always tells us to think in this way. Change your thinking around. And let that motivate you. And think of it as a teacher or as a design project you're working on as an engineer or making a sale or marketing a client's things. How would you do it differently if you knew this is for the Lord that I'm doing this? It should give significance and energy to everything we do as Christians. This very simple concept, I'm serving the Lord. Sometimes you have to pull that out and think about it in very specific ways. I had to do that when I worked at the television station. I remember vividly, our general manager did some things that were not the most ethical, or he was kind of a brash guy. And some of the things he said could rub people the wrong way, and it would probably did some things that were not really the best. And I was working for him. And then I remember vividly putting Colossians 3 up on my board, there's a cork board right behind my desk, and I just took everything off it and put this verse up there. You're serving the Lord, not men. I'm not serving him ultimately, I'm serving the Lord. Why do I work hard? Because you could think, why would I work hard for this guy? Why do I want to give my blood, sweat, and tears to make him money? Or whatever you're thinking. But it's different when you say, wait a second, I'm not serving him, I'm serving the Lord. So whether he sees me or not, whether it makes money for him or not, that's not my issue. I work for the Lord, not for men. And Paul's saying here when he says, serve the Lord. That's what he means by it. He's saying everything in your being, everything you do is to serve the Lord. And it adds significance to what we do. Think of it like this. I heard of a secretary of a famous person kind of a scheduler she was for this famous person. And she told someone that, you know, I tell people I'm a secretary and they kind of go, oh, they kind of look at me with pity, like, boy, that's too bad. Until I tell them who it is that I'm secretary for, and they say, oh, that's pretty impressive. Because of the person she worked for, it was impressive. Do you realize that's the way it is for us as Christians when we work? If you work for the Lord, your boss is the highest one. You're serving him. So when you work, it's inherently significant and valuable because of the one you work for. That's what gives meaning to our work. That should give meaning to all that we do. And that's what all Paul's saying, you know, packing in these three simple words, serve the Lord. That's what you're doing as a Christian. And so now what I want to do is just really think for a few minutes and unpack the rest of this verse about what Paul's saying about the way we should work in serving the Lord. What should it look like? What's the attitude? What's the demeanor we should have? In what way should we serve the Lord? What would be the appropriate way to serve the Lord? And Paul gives two statements here about that. One's negative, one's positive. First, Paul says negatively, we must not be slothful in zeal. And secondly, positively, we must be fervent in spirit. Notice Paul says, so not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit. So notice, serving the Lord should be done with this kind of a way and this kind of an attitude. What kind of a way? Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. In other words, don't be sluggish. The word lazy is also could be used there. Don't be lazy in zeal, sluggish, feeling no sense of urgency, kind of like biding the time away, like, yeah, I got a break coming up in 15 minutes. I'm going to just kind of take it easy. No, but it's saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't be slothful or lazy in your zeal. Instead, have zeal, have a strong desire and a passion to serve the Lord. Why do you think that has to be said? If you know your heart, like we all know our hearts, it needs to be said because it's incredibly easy to lose our zeal, isn't it? Especially to lose our zeal in serving the Lord. Let me ask you this, especially if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for 10 or 15 years or more. I don't want you to raise your hand or I don't want you to shout out loud, but think about these questions and answer them in your mind. Are you on fire for Jesus Christ as you once were? Do you look at life the same way you did when you first believed? Do you feel the same joy and freedom of forgiveness of sins as you did when you first believed? Do you talk with other people about the Lord as you once did? Do you have the same burden for lost people that you once did? Or is there some amount of zeal that's been lost? J.C. Ryle says it like this. It may be true that there are not many wise young believers. That's rare. But he says it's equally true that there are very few zealous old believers. Notice what he said. There are few, it's true, few wise young believers. There's also truth that there are very few zealous older believers. Why did he say that? Because of what Paul's saying here. It's easy to lose our zeal for the Lord. That's why statements are like this in the Bible. That's why Paul's saying these words, because he knows. He has to know himself. Now, Paul was a zealous man, but he has to know there were times when his zeal had to be lacking to some extent. Because the fact is, we lose our zeal. Fire loses its heat over time if it's not tended to. You know, when I was living in Indiana, our family lived there at one point, one of the winters, I don't know when it was, January, somewhere in the middle of winter. We had a terrible ice storm. I think I've mentioned it before. And the power was out for 4 days, or around 3 or 4 days. And so we had no electricity, no heat. So what we had to do was we had a fireplace and we had plenty of logs. And so we gathered around as a family. We spent our time in the family room. And we slept in the family room, all of us, some on the couch, some on the floor, sleeping bags, all in the family room, and the fire going all the time, 24/7. But You know, when you do fires recreationally, they're fun and they're enjoyable for a couple hours. But if you have to do it 24/7, 365, or you have to do it every day, there's a lot of work because a fire doesn't just keep going. It goes cold. Matter of fact, that's what would happen at night. It would start to get really cold. And most times with my wife, who woke up in the middle of the night and felt the cold and would get up to stir the fire and get it going again. Because fires do that, right? If there's a few logs on the fire, eventually the fire starts to burn down and it goes cold. And the same thing is true with us spiritually, and Paul's pointing to that here. The fire starts to burn down. It needs to be tended. The zeal doesn't just stay there naturally for us as fallen human beings. But we see that when tended, it can be kept going. And that's what we see throughout history and even the earliest Christians, right? They were driven and they tended the fire, and there was zeal that sometimes astounds us. And I would say one of the things to do if you want to encourage yourself in zeal is read God's word first. Obviously, we'll see in a minute. But also another place to go is just reading church history or reading the accounts of missionaries or the accounts of zealous Christians in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Nothing will stir the soul into read of Ignatius of Antioch, who's going to the fire, about to be killed, and he's saying, "Now I begin to follow Christ." You're going to be killed. Do you know that? Yeah. I'm going to die, but I'm going to the Lord, and I'm going to serve him. This is the first time that I've really felt what it means to follow Christ and attain Christ, and that means all the world to me. And the reformers felt that way with John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Nicholas Ridley, other Christians throughout history, and missionaries, David Brainerd. You know, these stories stir our souls. Why? Because you read about a person who's on fire. And there's something about that that kindles the fire in us. And it's good to do that. It's good to recognize, you know what? God can keep a man burning. And that is true. And it's not just a blind zeal, but it's a real founded, grounded zeal, knowing that I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what, no matter what it costs, and it builds zeal. And people may say, "I'm foolish." People may say you're foolish. If you're zealous, that's not a word that's actually really seen positively today in our culture, is it? What do we think about zealous religious fanatics? Negative, right? I mean, that's what's happening with burning, blowing up buildings, and it's those religious zealots of Islam that are doing this. And so just, you know what? Be balanced. Keep your zeal down. Don't get too fanatical. Just do your thing. Serve the Lord. You can do it quietly and peacefully. You know what? That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, no, be zealous. And don't be afraid of somebody who thinks you're a fool for being zealous. He said, Christians throughout history have had that accusation. And take the label. You know what? People thought of Christ that way. They thought he was foolish. His family came to get him at one point and said, you're out of your mind. He said, no, I'm here to do the Father's will. And I'm here to do the Father's will. Even if I don't have anything to eat, I'll do the Father's will. I'm zealous. He was zealous to do the Father's will. So first thing Paul's saying about serve the Lord in all of our capacities is be careful not to lose your zeal. Don't be slothful in zeal. But then he also says, secondly, in a positive way, be fervent in spirit. Now, that's a contrast to the negative, but it's really saying a similar thing, isn't it? Being fervent in spirit. To fervent means zealous. The word literally there is boiling. Have your spirit boiling. Now, there's a difference in how you can translate this, because notice in our ESV version, it says be fervent in spirit, and it's a small s. Because there's two ways you can look at it, and there's the Greek word's the same word that describes our spirit, the spirit of a man, and the spirit, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God. There's no capital letter that they have, so there's not a way other than context so we can figure out which did he mean here. And so translators have gone different ways on this, and our ESV lands on the spirit in a man, be zealous in your spirit, human being. Have a zealous spirit in you. And there's those people that translate it that way because in Acts 18, it talks that way about Apollos. If you remember the account, Apollos was a man, and it says he was zealous, he was fervent in spirit. And that was clearly a small s spirit, that he was a man who was fervent in the way that he taught about the Lord and taught Ananias and Sapphira, and he was doing these things zealously, a small s spirit of the Lord, or spirit. But there's also a way you could translate this of capital S, be fervent, in other words, in the Holy Spirit. Fervent in the, and there's a definite article there, the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And I would say, this is where you can go either way. I mean, most of the commentators and most of the, a lot of people in history, Chrysostom, John Calvin, a lot of early Origen, other commentators say Holy Spirit. But I would say either way, it's kind of directing us, if you think about it, in the same way, isn't it? Whether you make it a small s or capital S, both are pointing us in this direction, telling us how not to be slothful in zeal in this way. Be fervent in spirit, meaning your spirit's meant to be fervent, and the Holy Spirit in you will give you fervency. And if you read the rest of the Bible, you realize, you know, these two go together. It's never just one or the other. There's a fervency that comes only from God that the Holy Spirit can give a person. But we, in our own spirits, are at work to stir up this fervency of the Holy Spirit that he gives us. Think of it again like the fire. I mean, there's a picture, well, actually, Paul uses this analogy of a fire in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice that Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 to Paul, or to Timothy the pastor, for this reason, he says, I remind you to do what? Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Fan into flame the gift of God that's given you by your ordination, that the Holy Spirit has come upon you for this work. And so it's the Spirit's fire that's in you, and what your job is to fan it into flame. Now, think of that imagery for a second when Paul says fan into flame. What is that? Imagine you're at that fire at my house. You've got the fireplace going, and it's burned down now, and it's pretty much ashes except for some wood there, but there's a lot of gray ashes in the bottom. But they're still hot, and there's a few glowing embers, a few red embers at the bottom. If you wanted to get that fire going again, what would you do? Yeah, there's inherent fire and heat already there, but you'd have to brush away the ashes, the gray ashes. You'd bring that, you'd find that red hot cinder, that ember, and you'd blow on it, and it would glow hotter. And then you'd get some newspaper, or you'd get some dry grass or something, and you'd put it on there, and you'd blow on it. And what would happen? It would start to smolder, and you'd see a little flame. You blow on it a little bit more, and you put more grass on it, just a little at a time, and then it gets to be a flame, and you put some sticks on it. And then pretty soon, when it's going well, then you put a larger piece of wood on it. That's the image that Paul's using here, and it's an image of the Spirit, our Spirit, working with the Spirit of God in the soul of a person to build the fire. In other words, the Spirit of God is in you, the glowing hot ember. But there is effort on our part required as Christians in our spirit to blow that into heat, to build it into flame and blow on it and kindle it, to kindle this zeal from the Lord. Be fervent in spirit, Paul's saying. And that's the Spirit's work, yes, capital S, but it's also your spirit's work in blowing it to flame. Now, that's how the Bible talks. Fanned into flame with Timothy. And also our confession of faith takes that in the chapter on good works in chapter 16 in the Westminster Confession. It says this: the Christian's ability to do good works is not at all in themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. So it's right. So that's the burning hot ember. So the ability to do good works can only come from the Spirit's. You can't just build fire. If you had no fire there and you were trying to kindle it, how long would you have to work on ashes to throw stuff on and blow on it to make it happen? It wouldn't happen. If it's those red glowing coal, you've got to get a match or something else to start the fire, but you need to start it. And a confession saying, the only way you're going to get it started is the Holy Spirit's got to have the fire there, the glowing ember. But then it says this, yet they, Christians, ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. We're involved in this process. That's part of sanctification, as you know and I know. Our justification happens immediately. We're made declared righteous before God. Our sanctification, we are involved in. And you can let that ember just sit there and grow cold. And you can even quench the Holy Spirit. Scary thing that Paul talks about in the New Testament as well. Or you can fan it into flame and stir it up. So now your question is, hopefully a logical question from that, how do I stir it up? What's that look like? Well, the way that the scripture talks is, you know what? Use the means of grace God's given you. What are the means of grace? What are the instruments God's given us to remind us of his work and stir our souls? The word, sacraments, prayer. In other words, that's what, part of the thing you do when you're reading the word each day for yourself personally as a Christian is blowing on that ember of the Holy Spirit, blowing on that hot ember, getting it more heated up. So think about that. That's why it's important for us to be in the word, reading it, because we're working to blow that ember to a flame. And not only a personal reading, but that's why we're in Bible study, to dig deeper and learn more of God's word and hear what he says and what he's done, what he requires of us. And then as we hear the word preached, or all the things we do in church and hearing the word in Sunday school, we do those things. Why? That's part of your effort involved in the Christian life to say, I'm going to make this, bring these embers to a flame. So use the word of God and think about it. We don't just check it off a list reading, but we say, okay, I need to meditate on this word, think about it, let it sink into my heart and mind. And then the sacraments, that's why we have the Lord's Supper that we're coming to the table today. What is this meant to do? It's part of fanning the flame in you. As you hold this cup in your hand, as we hold the bread in our hands, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. Say, yes, Christ has really removed all my sin. He bought me at a price of his very own body and blood. He laid out his blood for me. His sacrificial death actually took away my sins and bought me at a price. I belong to him. When you're doing that, when you're thinking those things, you're fanning that flame of the Holy Spirit. You're throwing some more grass on it to get it going more. And in prayer also is another means. We pour out our heart to God and we call on him. And sometimes you may have to fan the flame by just saying that. Lord, I'm cold, help me. That's fanning the flame. Lord, the embers are going down. I don't have the zeal that I once did and I want it again. I'm sorry, Lord, please help me. And you know what? Sometimes he can answer that prayer by bringing affliction or difficulty in your life to cause you to cling to him more. That may be the answer to prayer. And that prayer was a means that God used to stir you up and bring you closer to him. I know people sitting in this room who have recently had that happen, where the Holy Spirit brought on them some affliction and difficulty and it stirred them up, their soul. They had a deeper concern for the things of God. They had a passion for him and realized life is short. I've just seen the end of my life staring me in the face. Now I'm realizing, wait a minute, what am I doing here? That's God's work in the heart of a man. You pray, we don't know how our prayers are going to be answered, but God does answer prayer. And if you call on him and say, Lord, I want to be on fire for you, he'll do it. He doesn't tell us the timing. He doesn't tell what means he'll accomplish it, but he will do it. That's how we fan the flame. So we're to stir up this grace in us. And again, why is this necessary? I mean, if you think about it, as I said earlier, I know it's kind of, we take it as kind of a joke, but Why is it so easy for some people to be zealous for the Cowboys and so unzealous for the Lord? Why is it so easy to be zealous for grandkids? You don't have to tell a grandparent to, like, could you spend a little time, more time talking about your grandkids to me? Could you show me a few pictures? I haven't seen many. You don't have to do that. It bubbles out of them because they're zealous for their grandkids. And the same thing is true for books or art or traveling or gaming or movies. There's things that we get zealous about. We all have our thing. I don't know what yours is. Maybe collecting bricks. Like Jay does. But we get zealous about things, and you think, why can I get so zealous about that and then so unzealous about the Lord? Think about this. Have you ever been at night thinking, I'm going to read the word tonight. I need to spend some time before I go to bed reading the word. You sit in your chair, you get the word in front of you, and you're just nodding off. You think, See, okay, I'll check the news quick, and then I'll get back to my Bible. You're in the news, and it's pretty soon an hour goes by, and you're on your phone. You're wired. It's like, what is that? Why such easy zeal for other things? Lord, please. Our hearts are cold, and that's why we need these words. And the beauty is we need to keep in context. Paul says these words partly to humble us, partly to instruct us. But where do we go as Christians when we see our lack of zeal? Go back to the mercies of God in verse 1 that Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And here's what he means by mercies of God. The mercy of God that sent a faithful servant for unfaithful servants. We're supposed to serve the Lord. We're supposed to serve him with zeal. You heard it today in our confession of sin. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, we don't do it. We fail and sin. What did God have to do? He had to send the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, for unfaithful servants. And that's what Christ really was. He was a perfect servant. He served the Lord with zeal. Do you notice in John chapter 2, there's a great picture. After Christ clears the temple, his disciples remembered something that was said in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And we're told in John 2, the Holy Spirit brought it to their mind. And what was the scripture that was brought to their mind? Zeal for your house will consume me. He said, wow, that's zeal for God's house. That Christ is zealous for God. He is zealous to do the will of God. That's what we read in Hebrews, right? He came and said, I've come to do your will, O God, and nothing I desire more than to do your will. And we saw it at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There's another interesting account where Jesus is at the well. His disciples go get food. He's talking to the woman, talking to her about where they worship, and then also about her own life, ministering to her with the gospel, telling her about the living water that he can give her. And his disciples happen to come back. They come back with food. They say, okay, you ready to eat? Are you hungry? No, I'm working. Okay, but you need to eat, right? What did Jesus say to them? I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the Father's will. I love to do the Father's will. I love it more than eating. Who can say that? The Lord Jesus came. Why? He's the perfect servant. He was the one who did it right. He's the only one who did it right. He came into this world to be the faithful servant for unfaithful servants. He came to do what we failed to do. And he did it perfectly on our behalf as his people. He was the perfect servant, even to be the suffering servant, even serving the Lord and obeying the Lord. How far? To pain? Yeah, farther than that. Even to death. Death? What kind of death? Even death on a cross. He said, I've come to do your will, O Lord. Yes, it's a difficult path, but Lord God, I love nothing more than to do your will, and I want to do your will. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture for us. It's meant to show us we have a suffering servant, the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see our own coldness and deadness, we look to him. And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. Uses it a means of grace today to love Jesus and to see his passion and zeal to serve the Lord and just admire it. Right? See your own sin and admire his perfection. Even to the point of death, he served the Lord faithfully and perfectly. That's what we do. And a lot of, see, our worship is meant to do that. It's meant to admire him and his finished work. Just as we sang before the sermon, I love that song, show us Christ. Lord, reveal your glory. I don't have anything good to look at in myself. I look to the suffering servant, the perfect servant, the faithful servant. Lord, I recognize I'm an unfaithful servant, but he's the faithful one, and I look to him. Christian, look to him and let that even fan the flame to serve him with all that we've got. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the suffering servant, the perfect servant. We are amazed, Lord Jesus, at your perfect obedience. And it does stir us, and we ask that you would even today fan the flame of the Holy Spirit in us to serve you with zeal. Zeal that can only come from you, O God. Help us, we ask, in your precious and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.